It's good to see everyone today. If you happen to get up close to me today, you're going to see that this looks like I'm having another run of puberty. I've got a lot of red on my face. It's actually a treatment for some skin cancer cells, and so it's bringing all the cancer out. And so if you want to look elsewhere other than my face today, you can spare yourself. But it's going to get worse before it gets better. Remember, I had to do this one other time, and I scared a kid in a grocery store who ran to their mother. But, you know, I'm better to have it treated this way than any other way, and so I'm thankful for that. Let me see here. You can take your Bible this morning. You can open it to John chapter 8. We're getting back to our series on the life of Christ. And we've been in the Gospel of John. We're trying to go through the life of Christ chronologically, and this is about 6 months before the crucifixion. He's at the Feast of Tabernacles, and John's Gospel is unique. He records many things that are only unique to him, as he had a different objective than the other Gospel writers in terms of writing his Gospel. He gave his purpose statement at the end of his Gospel. It says this in John 20, verses 30 and 31. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written to what end? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. And as we look at the Gospel of John, a large part of it captures for us the resistance that the religious elite were demonstrating toward Christ and his messiahship. They took issues with his words. They took issue with his miracles, not because they didn't indicate he was the Messiah, because in fact they did. But it was a threat to them. It did not, fit into the false picture of what they had in terms of what they thought the Messiah should be like. And not only did they seek to undermine him, but they're at this stage of the game plotting to kill him, which they'll be successful in doing within a year. But we're looking here in particular in John 7 through 10 is one long situation where Jesus was dealing with them. And so we're in the middle of that. But let me set our context here. This is taking place right after the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles, or Feast of Booths, or sometimes it was called the Feast of Ingathering because they celebrated the successful crops that came in. But Jesus went down to Jerusalem in the middle of this feast, and people are spending this week-long feast in booths or tents. It was kind of a big deal in that regard. It's very popular. It was a joyful occasion. It was one of the three feasts in Israel's annual year that adult men were required to attend to. And it's a commemoration of God's provision for the nation of Israel after they had left Egypt and were wandering in the wilderness before they entered the promised land. And so there's a number of things associated with this feast that bring to light that provision. And so Jesus is in the middle of this. We saw in John 7 on the last great day of the feast, he stood up and said that he was the living water and that anyone would come to him and drink, they would be ever satisfied spiritually, as he is the giver of life. And we saw that there was mixed responses to his teaching during the feast. Some thought he was a good teacher and a prophet, but not the Messiah. Some incorrectly assumed he could not fulfill the prophecy to come from Bethlehem because he was Galilean. At least he appeared to be Galilean, and so they didn't do the research there. They didn't ask to find out where he was really from. Again, the religious leaders rejected him. They were incensed to the point of plotting to kill him. Others were confused by the debate. We know from John, beginning of John 8 here, that in the day after the feast, verse 2 says, early in the morning he came again to the temple and all the people came to him and he sat down to teach them. And this is when he was rudely interrupted by some Pharisees that brought in a woman caught in adultery. And so he was interrupted. He dealt with that situation. His mercy was on display. And she responded by faith in him. And though it was the worst day of her life in one sense, as she got caught in something she never wanted to get caught in, at the same time, it was the best day of her life because she received eternal life that particular day. And so that was good. And so Jesus here is continuing to teach in the same area. In fact, if you jump down to verse 20 of chapter 8, he explains this. Verse 20 says, "These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come." And so Jesus is teaching in what's called the court of women, or the treasury area of the temple. This is the area in the temple where anybody could come. And here's kind of a depiction of this. In fact, I want you to notice these four menorahs. We're going to talk about this here this morning. But this is the general area. This is called the court of women. There's treasury. Only men could be allowed beyond those doors. And it was called the treasury because there was 13 of these boxes laid out in the area where the Jews could come and offer their tithes, and they could also have their freewill offerings. And it was called, in some cases, the area of the trumpets, because these little containers were shaped like trumpets. And so this is where Jesus is going to point out where the widow gave her mites in this particular thing. And so Jesus is here. This is where he's doing the teaching. This is where the woman was brought and so forth. And so there's a lot of people meandering around this temple area. And as we look at verse 12 of John 8, we read this. "Then Jesus spoke to them again." Now it says again there because again he was rudely interrupted by this ordeal when the Pharisees brought this woman to him. And he said this, he said, "I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And so Jesus makes an amazing claim here once again. He states that he is, permanently is, the light, not a light, but the light of the world. Pretty powerful statement. And this seems to fit, again, with the ceremonies that took place in the Feast of Tabernacles. And so it suggests very strongly that Jesus is actually fulfilling some of the symbolism that's associated with the things that were in the temple during this feast. Because during this feast, there was these large menorahs that were so huge that priests had to get ladders to go up and fill with olive oil to burn. And these things were lit during the Feast of the Temple. And here's a depiction of one in Israel today is what they apparently look like. And they're pretty big, as you can see. And so you can go to Israel today and see that replica there. And they would light up the whole temple area. And there was a purpose behind it. It was to commemorate the fact that when the Israelites were walking through the wilderness, that God was faithful to provide them a pillar of light by night and a cloud by day to lead them along. And so this is all designed to picture, again, how God was faithful in his provision during that exodus, to that exodus generation as they wandered in the wilderness. And so there's some strong symbolism here that Jesus is going to take to explain who he is to the people that are there. And he makes, again, a very astounding declaration. And so those who are paying attention would recognize all this. Those that are in tune to the significance of symbolism that's taking place here would start to connect the dots and see that Jesus is referring to this. God was the one who lighted their path in the wilderness. And who is Jesus? He's God, and he is, in fact, the light of not only Israel, but the light of the world. And they should have caught on to this because, again, this fulfills prophecy. Whoops, Exodus 14:19. This is, again, this is where, speaking of the provision and protection of God, that pillar of fire came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel, and there was a cloud along with the darkness, and it gave light at night. Thus did not one come near to the other on light. And so God was faithful. I love when Moses gets up and says, "Stand still and do nothing, because you're going to see the salvation of the Lord, as he's going to fight for you today." And that is the faithfulness of our God right there. But again, there were a number of prophecies that talked about the Messiah being the light of the world. For example, in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, it says, "There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. The former time he brought into contempt in the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea and the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked notice in darkness, have seen a great light. And those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light is shone. And so there's a prediction by the prophet Isaiah. And notice Matthew says the coming of Christ into Galilee was the fulfillment of that prediction. It's Matthew 4:16. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And so Matthew's making it clear to his readers that Jesus was the fulfillment as the light of the world of this particular prophecy. This is also what Zechariah, part of what he prophesied when he was finally given his ability to speak back after the birth of the Son. He said, in reference to Christ, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. So, this has been predicted. In fact, not only that, but in the Old Testament, light is often used as an analogy to describe God or what extends from him to us. And again, so if I'm versed in the Hebrew Scriptures and Jesus says this and I'm paying attention and I've got the right heart condition, I'm going to say, hey, he's claiming to be the Messiah. Here's an example, Psalm 27:1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold, the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And so there's a number of psalms like this. I remember memorizing this at Kenwood Bible Chapel 30-some years ago. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Psalm 36:9. We got Psalm 43:3. Oh, send out your light and your truth, and let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Here's another one, Psalm 89:15. Blessed are those who walk in the light of your presence. And so there should be a connection in your mind that when you think of God, God is light. And in him is no darkness at all, as we're going to see here. Psalm 119:105. Your word is a light unto my path. And so, again, those who are paying attention would connect the dots and say that when Jesus said, I'm the light of the world, he was making a proclamation concerning himself that he was the promised Messiah. He was the fulfillment of the prophecies, especially Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. And again, this is, you know, if we look at the words here, he's not saying I'm a light among many. There's the definite article here. He says, I am the light. I'm the light of the world. In fact, when the predicate equals with the direct object, it's saying you can put an equal sign. Jesus equals light. End of story. He's the only light. Now this is the second I am declaration that Jesus makes in the Gospel of John. There's seven of these in the Gospel of John, and these all reflect. And again, he's communicating that he is God because this is how God himself called himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. God said to Moses, Moses asked him, well, who should I say you are? He goes, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. And Jesus using that term, and the Pharisees were well aware of that, that he was claiming to be God. The phrase speaks of all-sufficiency, self-sufficient existence. And that can obviously only be a true attribute of God. God is the only one that is self-sufficient. He's existed from eternity past. You and I are not. In fact, we saw last week that it's only through him we live and move and have our being. He is holding us all together. And so in the Gospel of John, we have the phrase, I am, associated with a number of metaphors which express his saving relationship toward the world. In fact, just to see the first one that was mentioned here, turn back a couple pages to John 6. First time he used this phrase, Jesus claimed to be the bread of life, and he did this after he fed the 20,000 people. Verse 35, and Jesus said to them, I am, first I am statement, I am the bread of life, the bread that gives life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I've said to you, you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given to me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up in the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone, it's open to anybody, who sees the Son and chooses to believe in him, may have everlasting life. And again, I will raise him up at the last day. So Jesus is claiming to be eternal life, the bread of life. You know, bread is synonymous with food even to this day throughout the world. And bread is essential for life. And Jesus is saying, I am essential for eternal life. That's it. Not physical life, but eternal life. So again, the Jews who were listening should have understood the claim. And notice the words, come and believe, in verse 35. This is an invitation to those who are listening to place their faith in him as the Messiah and Son of God. And this is an invitation that he makes several times throughout the Gospel of John, because again, the Gospel of John was written so that you would see that Jesus is the Christ, and through believing in him, you would have eternal life. And so everyone has a choice to make regarding Christ. You need to come to Jesus, you need to believe on him. And the reason is because you are dead to God in trespasses and sins. Romans 10:12 says, there's none righteous, no, not one, and God lives in a righteous place, and so if you're going to be there with him, you need to be righteous. But you don't qualify, nor do I. No one understands, no one seeks for God. They've all turned aside, they've together become worthless. No one does good, not even one. None of us is acceptable in and of ourselves to God. In fact, there's no difference, and you can take your pick in who you want to compare yourself to. As Jew, Gentile, whatever, all sin and fall short of the glory of God. We're all human, we're all broken, and we all need a Savior. We all need Christ. And this is brought out by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2, that prior to salvation, you were separate from Christ. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. And here's the key, you had zero hope, and you're without God in the world. Everyone has come to this world in Adam, and that is their condition or position before him. End of story. But here's God's divine intervention through the person of his Son. At the right time, when we were still powerless to save ourselves, none of us do good, Christ died for the ungodly. That's you and me. And the reality is that sin separates us from a holy God. And you might not be as bad a sinner as the next guy in your own mind, but again, none of us have made the grain. We're stuck there. We're stuck in a place of darkness, and we run the risk of eternal darkness apart from Christ. So this sin separates you. Nothing can bridge that gap, and there's no shortage of people that have their own idea on how to do it. Some think good works is the ticket. Some think the religious faithfulness is the ticket. Some adopt a philosophy that they really like, and they try to self-actualize, and they think that God should be impressed with them because they're impressed with them. You could have some kind of moral fiber going for you relative to the next guy, but none of these things take away sin. Sin is the problem, and none of these things do. That's the trouble with religion. I like how this guy says that your virtues can never cancel out your vices. All the good works in the world doesn't change the fact you're a sinner. Can't do it. Good deeds can never remove bad ones. If a person gets right with God, it is not by works, so that no one can boast. You got it. This is why we need a Savior. And thankfully, Jesus, who was sinless, became sin for us, in our place. Jesus died in our place as our substitute to pay for our sins, because we couldn't pay them ourselves. And the purpose of it is so we can be justified or declared righteous by faith. Faith in him. See, on the cross of Calvary, Christ cried out, "It is finished." That means paid in full. To prove that the penalty was paid and that it was acceptable to God, Christ arose from the grave. And so now, the Bible says very clearly that there's only one way to heaven. It's through the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And the reason is because he paid it all. All our iniquities were laid upon him. And so God has provided the only way, but each person has to make their own decision of what they think of Christ. I can't do it for you. You can't do it for me. You can't do it for your kids or your grandkids or anyone else. And everyone has to choose to what? Put their faith or trust or reliance upon him and him alone. That's it. Bible says you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. It's not Christ plus anything else you want to do. That's the beauty of it. It's free. It's amazing when you think about that God would love you just the way you are. and demand that you never change. And He'll accept you the way you are. And He'll save you by His grace. And so when we think of salvation, it's by faith in Jesus Christ alone. A saint trusts Christ. An ain't tries this or this, either baptism, communion, church membership, giving, serving, sacrificing, anything else you can think of. It's not going to remove your sin. Christ is the Savior. He is the light of the world. And so the question is, are you here or are you here? And what decides the difference between here and here is trust in Christ alone. That's it. That's the beauty of it. He's the bread of life. When you come to Him, when you believe in Him, you have everlasting life. And since He can't lie, His promise is guaranteed. And so that's what He said the first time. The second time He says, I'm the light of the world. He's playing off these huge menorahs that were lit during the Feast of Tabernacles. And He says again in verse 12, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And so what does it mean that Jesus is the light of the world? I put a little box on your handout there. He says, when you follow Him, you have the light of life. And that can either mean the light which issues from the source of life or the light which gives life. When it comes to Jesus, He's both. He is the giver of life. Life resides in Him. And so He's the source of life. He gives that life. And so when you, quote, follow Him, and we'll talk about that in a second, you have the light of life. And this makes sense, because even back in the beginning of John's Gospel, what do we read? Well, this is 1 John. He said, this is the message we have heard and announced to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. God is light. In fact, Psalm 104 in verse 2 says, He wraps Himself in light. Paul said this about God. He said, in which will manifest His own time, He who is blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light. It's impossible to look on God and live. Amazing. He's the source of light. In fact, when Simeon in the temple, when Jesus was brought 8 days old to get circumcised, Simeon picked Him up and he said, my eyes have seen Your salvation, which You have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of Your people Israel. And so when you think of God, you think of light, and Jesus Christ is light. In fact, we read in John chapter 1, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in the darkness. So Jesus Christ came to shine into the darkness. A few verses later, reference to Christ. That was the light which gives light to every man coming into the world. Are you impressed with Christ? Boy, you should walk out these doors impressed with Christ and who you are in Him and what He's provided for us. It's just, I don't think a lot of times we're as conscious as we probably should be about who He really is and what He's really provided. So He claims to be the promised one, the Son of Righteousness that would shine on those living in darkness. Now it's interesting, He said, in several verses we looked at here, the light of Christ is contrasted to darkness. To darkness. And the idea in both cases is that light is an active power which conquers the opposing power called darkness. Darkness and light both constitute a power. Each stands opposed to the other. In fact, it says here in verse 12 that shall not walk in the darkness. There's actually a definite article that's not showing in our English versions. And I like how Goebel kind of captured all this. He said, divine truth, clear as light. This is the contrast between light and darkness. Over and against human falsehood and ignorance. That's one aspect. You have divine holiness, pure as light, over and against human sin and impurity. You have divine blessedness and glory, radiant as light, over and against the night of human woe, which we would add death. And he goes on to say, He was the light of the world, born at night to dispel darkness with His light. He was the bright light seen by the disciples on the hillside at the Transfiguration. Remember, they couldn't even look at him. And the light which blinded Saul in the day he got saved. He's the light of heaven where there's no need for sun and moon. You read Revelations, there's no sun and moon. Why? Because Jesus is in there and that's all the light we need. The Word of God is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. He is the Word. I love the old hymn that says, how beautiful to walk in the steps of the Savior, stepping into the light. Stepping into the light. I just thought he captured it so well there. You know, it's interesting. The world tells you that Christianity is a leap in the dark. It's actually stepping into the light. It's exact opposite. And it's interesting, he says, I'm not just the light to the Jews. He says, I'm the light of the world, because again, Gentiles could come into this court area, the treasury where he was speaking. Amazing. You know, philosophers speculate about the great questions of life, but they can't offer any true insights. Why? Because they live in the dark. And darkness is trying to solve darkness. It just doesn't work real well, does it? In fact, Colossians 2:3 says, in Jesus Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so what is darkness? Well, in our physical world, darkness is the absence of light. You walk into a dark room, what do you want to do? You want to turn on the light, because light dispels the darkness. Darkness flees. And biblically speaking, darkness is a symbol of life in any way, shape, or form without God, who is light. And so when you're functioning and living without the knowledge of God and His Word, is to walk in darkness, a spiritual darkness. Proverbs 4:19 says, the way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. You know, you see the unsaved around you as blind and dark and confused and hopeless. And apart from the grace of God, that's you and that's me. It's amazing. You know, the Bible describes this darkness in interesting ways. You can put a marker here. Go with me to Romans chapter 1. Paul here, in giving the general condemnation of all mankind and preparing their hearts for a Savior, says in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Why? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. They all have a God consciousness. God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen. All are going to be held accountable, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. What's the problem, verse 21? Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, neither were thankful. They became futile in their thoughts. They replaced God with something else. And what's the result? Their foolish hearts were darkened. When I reject truth, I automatically darken my heart. And it perpetuates and a downhill sloping slide here. Verse 22, professing to be wise, look at unsaved academia. They think they're really something. What does God call them? A fool. They change the glory of incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man, birds, four-footed beasts, creeping things. And so God says, you know what? The light is here calling, but I'll give you up to your uncleanness, to the lust of your hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. They'll exchange the truth of God for a lie. And they'll worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Notice this slippery slope. And it always affects someone's morals. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing that which is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them up, this is the third step, over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness and sexual immorality and wickedness and covetousness and maliciousness, full of envy and murder and strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, the whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. In their heart of hearts, they know the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Not only do the same, but approve of those who practice them. That's the darkness of the world. And it's getting darker because the world is moving further and further away from what? The truth of the Word of God. You know, it even comes to evolution. God says, this they're willingly ignorant of, that by the Word of God the heavens were of old. God created them willingly. You have to be taught to believe in evolution. Because by nature, everyone's got a God consciousness. This is why years ago they did a study in Japan and they were shocked that 4- and 5-year-olds readily believed in God, even though that's an extremely atheistic society. And it affects how you look at life. This is why the world is increasingly calling everything that God says is good as being called evil. And as a believer, this is what we're told to do in Ephesians 4. I tell you this, and insist on in the Lord that you must no longer live as Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Notice, due to the hardening of their hearts. It's a heart issue. It's a heart issue. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Does that describe what we see in the world around us? Absolutely. Absolutely. I hardly need to comment on it. You know, once what's considered in our culture to be shocking and unacceptable is not only commonplace, but it's promoted. Things that are morally good are scoffed at. Things which are morally reprobate are praised. You take the high road, you look down upon. My brother sent me a little video yesterday saying that if you're not willing to date a trans, you're racist. Where's it going? Now we have the critical race theory, which is a further onslaught of the truth of God. It's amazing. And we, by God's grace, are to shine as lights into this darkness. And Christ came to be the light, the ultimate light in the darkness. You know, man's always had a number of questions. Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? And what's the point of it all? And those answers are not found in the darkness. You know, if I firmly and consistently believe I'm a product of evolution, I can't have a real purpose. I mean, I can come up with one, but what makes it valid? Nothing. I'm not going anywhere. And there's really no point. And then I have to meander through a life that's, well, they don't recognize this, but it's sin-cursed, and therefore everything is working against you. There's one thing after another in life. They're steeped in hopelessness. And so they think that death is an end-all, be-all, and so the suicide rate right now in our country is off the charts. Where's the answer? It's not there. Then you're going to everlasting darkness. They've been ruined by the darkness. You know, in John 10:10, Christ says the devil came only to destroy. And he's running the academic system and the media to accelerate the process. You know, the reality is that everyone does go somewhere when they die. Physical death is a separation of soul and body. And Jesus warned everyone with these words, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." You know, know what hell is? Hell is outer darkness. Matthew 25:30, Jesus said, "And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Agony of every kind and weeping and frustration and darkness that never goes away. And if you recognize the people around you are in this condition and the love of Christ constrains you, you can be the light and share with them the light of the gospel so they can escape that horror that awaits them. God is light, and so hell is the absence of God, and therefore it's the absence of light. And all that is good. They're stuck in perpetual darkness. See, the answer to those questions, where am I, where did I come from, where am I going, and why am I here, are all found in Jesus Christ. He's the answer. He came to seek and to save those who are lost in the darkness. And darkness and light can't mix. You know, I when I share this, you know, over the pulpit or whatever, I always wonder, why don't people like Charlie Peace crawl over broken glass on their hands and knees to get the answer? And John gave us the answer to that. Let's go back to the Gospel of John for a second, in John chapter 3 this time. Verse 19. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men love what? Darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they've been wrought in God. Notice, everyone practicing evil hates the light. Men love their darkness rather than the light. Even though it perpetuates the misery that they're stuck in, they want the darkness. Still remember the conversation I had with someone who has destroyed their life through all kinds of poor decisions. And when I gave them the gospel, they had a severe reaction to it. And I said, well, how is what you're doing working for you? I mean, pardon me for giving you the truth, but what you're doing is really helping. I mean, just stop and look at it. But it's a heart issue. Every one of these things is a heart issue. It's not an information. They're practicing evil, and they love the darkness. Remember years ago reading this story. I'm going to read it again. Suppose that you get sick, and the doctor comes to you at your bedside, examines you, and the doctor says, has a very grave, serious expression on his face, and you say, well, what is the matter, doctor? Can it be that bad? And he says, well, it's very serious. You're going to die. And there's nothing medical science can do for you. You say, now, wait a minute, doctor. I don't want to die. Isn't there some way? Isn't there some cure? And the doctor says, well, there is a cure. It's a medicine, a serum, a remedy that is so rare, so valuable that even if it saved your life, it would cost you a king's... If it were to save your life, it would cost you a king's ransom. Do you have any money? You say, well, no, doctor. I don't have any money. Doctor says, well, let me see what I can do. The doctor leaves your bedside. He's gone for several days. He comes back. His hair is disheveled. His eyes are sunken back in his head. There are dark circles under his eyes. His face is white. His beard is grown. His hands are trembling. And his clothing is torn and bloodstained. You say, good grief, doctor. Where have you been? What has happened to you? And the doctor holds out a little vial of medicine and says, do you see this? I went to secure this medicine for you. He says, I went to every foundation I could to go to get enough money to purchase this medicine. I still didn't have enough. So I withdrew my savings from my bank in order to purchase this for you. And he says, I was in such a rush to get down here to your bedside that on the way I wrecked my automobile, and the blood you see on my shirt is the blood of my only son who was with me in the car. I've just come from the morgue where I left his dead body and mangled body in order to bring you this medicine. Here it is. Take it and you'll live. And suppose you take that vial of medicine, look at it for a while, and then throw it on the floor. The bottle breaks, the contents run into the rug, never to be recovered. And then you point your finger in the face of that doctor and say, doctor, if I die, it'll be your fault. That's how it's going to be at the great white throne judgment. People have got their excuses. They want to blame God. And every excuse will go right down the toilet. And they'll be condemned to hell, consigned to a lake of fire for all eternity. And that message of darkness is being perpetuated. Nobody takes responsibility. It's your fault. Men love their darkness rather than light. But you know, as we go back to John 8:12, and we're going to have to turn it up a notch here. Jesus makes an outstanding offer and promise in verse 12. What does he say? I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So Jesus, the light of the world, promises that those who follow him will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. What a promise. You know, light is not a natural human possession. It comes only from Christ. And it only comes from Him. And in order to follow Jesus and to have this light, you obviously need to believe in Him first. And when you trust Christ as Savior, each believer receives at that point in time the light of life. It's given to you as a gift. It's a union with the very God of the universe, who is the essence of life. In fact, the same phrase here is what John said in the beginning of his gospel. In Him was life, and life was the light of men. That's what you get when you believe, the light of men, life. Now the issue for the believer is growing and walking in that light that you've received. Now it says here, you won't walk in eternal darkness. No believer will ever see eternal darkness. And as you abide in Christ, you won't have to experience the darkness of the world in the meantime. You know, this is the admonishment that Paul gave in Ephesians 5. He says, you were once darkness, but now you're light of the Lord. There's been a huge position change from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son. So what are you to do? You're to walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Finding out what's acceptable to the Lord. You're to walk in the light. Season light. He said this to the Thessalonians. This is your position. You're sons of the light, you're not, and you're sons of the day. That is your position. We don't belong to the night or to the darkness, so let's not be like others who are asleep. You know, the repeated message for the believer is, what are you doing in the darkness, man? You were saved out of the darkness. But our sin nature is always attracted to the darkness. Isn't that interesting? That's why we all fight a battle. The darkness has an inherent appeal to our sin natures. We love darkness. Even if it's destroying us. I mean, you talk to people that are addicted to something. They've destroyed their life and they can't shake it. They're drawn to that darkness. They need the grace of God every step of the way. Peter said, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a Scots special possession, that you may declare the praise of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. 1 John, a book written about fellowship, says, if we walk in the light as He is in light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, purifies us from all sin. And so walking in the light as a believer is about abiding in Christ. And you have the light of life. And so we have the privilege of the Spirit of God taking the Word of God and illuminating our thinking to lighten our path so we can walk in this life above the fray and out of the darkness. Oh, but I like the darkness. Whoops, right? You know, if you like darkness, there's not a whole lot of appeal here. But this is a tremendous offer. Well, how do the Pharisees think about the offer? What do they think about verse 13? The Pharisees therefore said to Him, you bear witness of yourself, your witness isn't true. And so the Pharisees respond in accord to their heart condition. You know what? Did they listen to a word He said? No. They have no intention of addressing or accepting anything He says is true. They're satisfied with themselves. They care for nothing that He is and what He bestows. In fact, they just want to get rid of it. And so they reject this claim and declare it to be false. He says, you're testifying of yourself, and this is a strong statement. Your witness isn't true. Ooh. Now, they're not saying this in the sense that, say, gee, if we only had more information, then we'd come around and believe you. No. They're deflecting. They don't address anything He said there other than they're trying to discredit it. Now, according to the Old Testament law, every fact in a legal matter had to be established by the testimony of two or more witnesses. And so they're trying to discard what He's saying on the basis of a technicality, because He's just testifying in His mind, or in their mind, of Himself. But this is the principle. One with a hard heart is never convinced, no matter how compelling the evidence. It doesn't matter. I mean, the classic quintessential example of this is during the millennial kingdom, when Jesus Christ is walking around and everyone has, it says, perfect knowledge of Him. At the end of the millennial kingdom, Satan is loosed and an innumerable amount of people gather with him to try to destroy Jesus Christ. They've got perfect knowledge of the Son of God. Talk about being without excuse, but you know what? The problem wasn't information. It was a heart condition. It's a heart condition. In fact, later on, this is what John records about the Pharisees. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. What more could he do? I mean, he just rose Lazarus from the dead. Ah! Right? And so this is why we need to pray for people that have a soft heart. But you know, they're coming at him based on what he said a year earlier in John chapter 5. Let's go back there. Because Jesus made this statement. Verse 31. If I bear witness to myself, my witness is not true. So he seems to be contradicting himself, which he's not. But he says, there's another who bears witness of me, and I know the witness which he witnesses of me is true. He's talking about the Father here. And he gives them all kinds of evidence here. I sent you John. He bore witness to the truth, but you rejected him. He was a burning, verse 35, he was a burning and shining a lamp. You were willing for a time to rejoice in the light. Now I've got a greater witness than John. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Nicodemus got, he said, no one can do these things except what? God is with him. Nicodemus had a soft heart. He saw the truth for what it was. Verse 37, the Father himself who sent me has testified in me. You've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen him. Why? Because you're not listening. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. There are those which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you might have life. And so now they're trying to throw this back in his face. We go back to John 8. But they're not raising honest questions. So Jesus, you know, Jesus also said this in John 7. This is the same context. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he'll find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. It's a heart issue. And then, you know, that's true as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to do the will of God, God is going to make it abundantly clear. If you don't, you're going to putz around all the time and twist yourself into a knot because you want to somehow wiggle it out so it works in your way. Anyone ever been there? No kidding. But he said, Jesus, this is argument number one, verse 14, as we go back to John 8. Jesus said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. Why? Same issue. He's claiming to come from the Father. For I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you don't know where I came from. You don't know where I'm going. He says, I am from heaven. I'm going to return there. It's a heavenly being who dwells in the presence of God. He must be sinless. He doesn't lie. So his testimony is true. His testimony is true. Now, obviously, a testimony of a person could be true even if there isn't any witnesses. Just because there's not another witness quote doesn't mean it's not true. That was something that needed to be established in a court of law. But Romans 3:4 says, let God be true and every man a liar. God is true. But he's still reaching out to them. He's giving. In fact, it's interesting. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to see that He's still reaching out to these people that hate. In verse 21, he's going to say, I'm going to wait and you're going to seek me and you're going to die in your sin. He's giving it to them straight. You're going to die in your sin. I don't want you to, but I'm going to tell you that's what's going to happen because you got a bad attitude, man. You got an attitude problem. You're rejecting me. Second argument. Jesus' judgment is true and is supported by the Father. Verse 15. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet if I do judge, my judgment is, notice, true, for I'm not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. Every one of Jesus' arguments is associated with the fact that he came from God and the Father is with him. And he did all the things that validated that claim through his miracles and through his words. Now it says, you would judge according to the flesh. In other words, you would judge according to human standards. And the trouble with human standards is they're weak, they're incomplete, they're biased. They understood nothing of his heavenly origin. Even what they thought about him was incorrect. He says, your judgment is wrong. It was limited, it was superficial. They were proud, arrogant, and self-righteous. Earlier, he said in what? John 7:24. Don't judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. He's warning them once again. Now he claims here that he judges no one. What does that all mean? It can mean two different things. He may have meant that he did not judge according to the flesh, like they did. He says, you know what, I don't judge anyone like you do, is what he's saying here. My judgment is true. He also could mean that he did not judge anyone yet, since God has not sent his Son to the world to judge the world, but the world through him might be saved. Now there is a day coming when he will judge. And at a great white throne judgment, everyone will have their day in court. And they will bow the knee at that point in time and realize, you know what, you're God and I'm not, you're right and I'm wrong. So he's contrasting himself with them as being opposites. They're judgmental with the wrong basis for their judgments. They haven't chose to investigate any of his words. They said, you know what, you sound like a Galilean, and we know the Messiah comes from Bethlehem. So they're judging by the flesh, they're not making a righteous judgment at all. So he's saying, I don't practice the kind of judgment that you practice. And I came for salvation. Are you in number 3? Verse 17. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I'm going to bring in my second. I am the one who bears the witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Now again, he said it's written in your law that in a court of law, according to Deuteronomy, that there need to be more than one witness when a claim was made. In fact, a false witness was to be punished in that system. And he says, my Father validates me. And again, in John chapter 5, he explained all the witnesses. We could have gone on there and explained how the Father has validated him. Even at his baptism, a voice from heaven came and said, this is my own Son, whom I am well pleased. It was validated. And so they repeatedly are looking for reasons to reject his claims. Which again is the mindset of a lot of typical religious unbelievers. They're looking for something to discount the truth to justify themselves. Jesus is not backing down. See, the only way you can ever know the Father, and they didn't, was to know Jesus. In fact, again, in the beginning of John's Gospel, what did he say? No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. The only way you can know the Father is to know Jesus. In John 14, Thomas is going to say, show us the Father. And Jesus does a face palm and says, haven't you been me so long and you know the Father? He who has seen me has seen the Father. He was God manifested in the flesh. You couldn't point the finger. In fact, Jesus will say this. He says, which one of you convinces me of sin? One of you, tell me, show me where I've sinned. They couldn't do it. And so this was the Father's validation that Christ was in fact the Messiah. But the only way you can know him, and because they didn't know God the Father, they're rejecting Jesus Christ. And in John 5, Jesus made the issue, you search the scriptures. Those are those things which testify of me. And these religious people said, we know the scriptures. But they never knew the God behind the scriptures, because if you know the God behind the scriptures, you're going to say, thank God for Jesus Christ. Thank God for Jesus Christ. But they weren't interested in knowing Him. They were interested in being right in their own eyes. So when you know the Father, you know Jesus, and when you know Jesus, you know the Father. And so their failure to understand the significance of Jesus and His appreciation was based on the fact that they were unwilling to allow the Word of God to speak to them. And what keeps coming out in the Gospel of John is everything is related to a heart condition. You got a heart for truth, God is going to show it to you. If you're looking for an excuse, you're stuck in your own darkness. And you're stuck there of your own free will. You know, I'm amazed that people, I just can't understand. I understand it's a darkness issue, but why would you believe in evolution? What is the point there? The evidence is so overwhelming. I mean, I'm just blown away with my little granddaughter. This is part of why it's... I mean, every day she changes. The other day she found her hand. Hey, what have we got here? And then into the mouth it went. Like everything else. Right? And then she looks at you. And then she's starting to laugh. I'm a sap. And I love it. You know what's interesting is that these people that are resisting Jesus have religious reasons for doing so. Isn't that interesting? It's not like they're heathens that are, you know, chewing on bones or whatever out in the jungle. They've got, quote, biblical reasons to reject Christ. Isn't that amazing? And you know what? The carnal mind can do the same thing. I can twist scripture to justify why it's okay, for example, for me to do something. Well, it's okay for me to get a divorce. Why? Because I've got it all figured out. Well, do you got a biblical principle? Yeah, well, this is how I see it. And whatever, you know, if you want to do something and you have an agenda that's in the darkness, if you will, you'll be able to do it. You might even be able to look at Jehovah's Witnesses. Can they use the Bible to support what they believe? They can take it out of context and draw all kinds of conclusions. But they're not rightly dividing the word of truth. And the carnal mind is very capable of doing the same thing. It's amazing. What's the real evidence that you love your darkness? Verses 19 and 20. Verse 19 says, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answers it, "You neither know me or my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught the temple, but no one laid hands on him, for his hour not yet come. Why does it tell us that no one laid hands on him, for his hour has not yet come? Because they wanted to kill him. And the reason you know that you're walking in darkness is because you want to get rid of Jesus. That's just a very simple test. If I want to get rid of Jesus in my life because I want to do my own thing, I'm walking in darkness. Right? They're walking in darkness. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. What an amazing promise here we started with. When I follow Jesus, when I walk in the light, when I abide in Jesus Christ, I have the light of life and I won't walk in darkness. Can you tell me one positive scripturally about the darkness? Why do you want the darkness? Why would anyone want the darkness? There's no peace, there's no joy, there's no satisfaction, there's anxiety, depression, turmoil, trouble. The list is endless. And yet, even believers can love their darkness. It's so silly. Jesus came to deliver you from the very thing that's destroying you. And He'll faithfully and mercifully do it as we abide in Him. Let's pray. Father, we're just humbled once again as we see Jesus and we see ourselves. And we know that in our flesh dwells no good thing, and yet You sent us the very light of the world. And that light took up residence within each child of God to teach and to illumine and direct and empower so we can walk in the light as You are in the light and have fellowship with You. And I pray that's where our hearts would be even now. we'd see that you have provided a full and a free salvation in every regard. And so with humble hearts that we'd welcome you with open arms, moment by moment, and that we'd seek to be vessels of mercy as we just are enthralled with the light and embrace the light and make it our own. So help us to discern these things. We pray for those we know and love that know not Christ, that are stuck in darkness, that we could be usable vessels in the light to share with them the light of the glory of Jesus Christ in that gospel message. And so we thank you for our privilege of being in this position. And we give thanks and pray in Jesus' name.